1 Samuel 14, verse 24. This is a great passage for a lot of things that we learn from people doing something wrong. And of course, Saul, King Saul, was really good for that. So you'll notice we can get a lot of help from Saul about what not to do and why. Verse 24, 1 Samuel 14. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You've acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. So Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, "The God of Israel, give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Let's pray. Well, we're thankful also for the negative lessons that are learned through others, that you teach us and show us what we should and should not do based on what others have done and you've revealed to us. We're thankful for your mercies and covering our sin, for forgiving and wiping the slate clean. But Lord, there are many lessons we learn from failing, and we learn from others who have failed. And so it's really a tragedy if we don't learn when we have failure before us. Guide our thinking into this passage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in elementary school, as we got young, you know, boys crafting our reputation, one of the best ways we crafted our reputation was through sports, and mainly softball on the playground during recess. So if you could play softball, hit home runs, catch the ball well, whatever, well, you were getting a leg up on your reputation. And my friend, Jim Hemphill, he was a close friend of mine throughout my childhood, elementary years, high school. He claimed to have a softball pitch he called the bird ball. The bird ball, he called it that way because he claimed that when he threw it, it kind of flew around like a bird. It's curved around him. And he sold it in such a way. And he had some evidence because people would miss it when they tried to hit it. And I was convinced it was real. I thought he had some trick where he could twist that softball, even slow pitch, and make it fly like a bird around and you couldn't hit it. And since I could hit well, but since, you know, superlatives in sports was what we were after, I begged him to teach me how to throw the bird ball. It was like a magical pitch. He lived just for a time at that time, about a mile up the road from me. If I was up there, I'd say, you got to show me that bird ball. And he would say, oh, you just do this right here and you throw it. And he never really showed me. And the reason he didn't show me is because it really wasn't anything to show. It was an illusion. He sold it well. He was good making people believe that it was doing all that stuff. But I know now that there was no real essence to it. There was no bird ball. There was no moving of the ball in such a way that you couldn't hit it. It was a form. It was just a deception and no essence there. This happens in religion a lot. One of the most common and unfortunate maladies of religion and Christian cults and Christian even denominations is the creation of absolutely worthless practices and making them seem to be essential. For example, a person gains no favor with God by going to the Holy Land. It'd be a great trip. I would love to do it maybe someday or have done it before, but that doesn't get you anything other than exposure to the area, which would be helpful in some areas, but it doesn't give you grace. And going to Mecca or Muhammad's tomb doesn't help you in the least if you're a Muslim. None of the Roman Catholic creations like purgatory, penance, popes, cardinals, holy orders, extreme unction, sprinkling with holy water, and all those things make one bit of difference. They're all made up. Oral Roberts made up the whole idea of seed faith, which essentially was, he said, if you planted seed with him, meaning money, if you planted seed with him, $200, it would turn into a lot more than that. And people would send him money. But there was nothing to it. It was a trick. It was a hucksterism. Others have done the same thing, so many others. The same with healing. Back in the 70s, early 80s, the happy hunters used to travel around the country and they were healers, but they were totally worthless. They couldn't heal anything. Same with Benny Hinn and a whole bunch of others who claimed to be healers. People make things up. I recently became aware of something called the Daniel fast, where it is prescribed that Christians fast for 21 days, like Daniel did in Daniel 10, and which Daniel did, by the way, during a period of mourning. So Daniel, we're told in Daniel 10, was mourning, and fasting. It says in the text, Daniel 10 verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. So that was the Daniel fast. Nothing wrong with a Daniel fast. If you want to do a Daniel fast, knock yourself out. But Daniel's fast was, initially, it was a time of mourning. And he was probably trying to find out something about the fate of Israel. Originally, when Daniel ate only vegetables when he first got to Babylon, there was no fast involved except for the foods that Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to eat. He wanted him to eat things that were forbidden to Jews. So he asked to be excused from that, and the 3 friends, and they got healthier from eating vegetables. In Daniel 10, he fasts for 3 weeks, 21 days. There's the Daniel fast, 21 days. And it wasn't that he was eating vegetables still like he did at first, because it says in verse 3, he did not eat tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did he use ointment, I assume, on his body. So he fasted for 3 weeks from what he normally would have been eating, tasty food and meat and wine. This was a long time from Nebuchadnezzar, and that initial time when he was tested and then went to eating normally, when it was proven that he didn't have to eat those things. He got to where he didn't have to eat them, but he could eat meat. Meat wasn't forbidden to Jews. So he was eating the things and drinking the things that Jews were allowed to eat and drink. And when he was fasting, when the answer came, an angel came and said that God had sent the angel on the very first day of the fast. But he was held up for 21 days. So the reason the fast went for 21 days is because there was spiritual warfare taking place in the spiritual realm that kept the answer from him for 3 weeks. Otherwise, he would have fasted for 15 minutes. Now, again, if you want to do a Daniel fast, and it apparently started back in 2007 or something, if you do a quick internet search on Daniel fast, it will reveal that things happen the way they happen when you make something up that is not prescribed in Scripture. And you give it a significance that it does not have from God. And so one of the people who've been instrumental in starting this, that God led them, of course, God always does, to start this fast and to write this book. And then you get a whole list of foods that you can eat and a whole list of foods that you can't eat, because there are some foods that are clean and some foods that are unclean. And then they would quote a Deuteronomy passage saying what foods were unclean, and then they would apply that to us today in the New Covenant. And when there's no prohibition of eating anything, you can even eat broccoli in the New Covenant. All foods are clean, Mark 7:19. And if you make any kind of a new food regulation, you're going back into Judaism, and it's condemned by Colossians and other places. And we'll look at some more in Colossians in a moment. But one lady wrote a book entitled Daniel Fast for Financial Breakthrough. Some are mentioning healing that comes from it, or getting closer to God through it. Fasts are a personal thing. You can fast if you want to. Fast for 21 days, 19 days, 3 hours. It's a personal thing. If you make it a mandate, you've gotten away from the will of God. And it's very easy to fall into that. And this is what Saul does in this passage. It's like Lent. You know, the Catholic Church made Lent, where you don't eat something. Don't eat candy bars. for a week. Well, it's not required. And there's nothing that will benefit you from doing that. If you stop eating candy for a month for Lent, some people call you very religious. I call you a little bit dull. But there are no regulations for that. Fasting is encouraged in Scripture. If you want to fast, that's fine. That's noble. God commends it. When we really go to God and humble ourselves before the Lord, repent of sin, seek the Lord in a special way, that's perfectly right. It's not necessarily by days and weeks. Even fasting for a meal is a fast. But to mandate something that is not the will of God as something important is very, very common and dangerous. So I would never recommend anybody doing a Daniel fast. But if you want to fast, then fast. If you want to fast for 21 days, fine. But unless the Bible says do it, it's very dangerous, and people make it into a law. The Pharisees were great at this. They decided to do something, and then it became a law. Don't eat without washing your hands. Nothing in the Bible about that, but then it was like you were condemned if you didn't. Now let's look at Saul. Saul here subjects the people to an oath. And here we see it in the very beginning of the passage that I read. He says in verse 24, it says, the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day. And here's why they were hard pressed. For Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. So they were starving. They were fighting, and Saul put the people under an oath, saying, you don't eat until we finish this thing. I've avenged myself of my enemies till we've wiped out the Philistines. Whatever the cause would be, don't eat. So that was his oath that he put the people under. So the people were, as it says, hard-pressed. Because it's a stupid oath. It's not from God. I'll give you 10 I thought up just off the top of my head. First, it's impractical. You got to eat if you're going to fight. I've not been in the army before. I've not fought battles, but yeah, you don't want to be hungry. The food train to the battlefield is essential for the troops to be nourished, to be strong. What, you're going to take food away from soldiers while they're in a battle? So first, it was impractical. Secondly, it was not of God. God didn't lay this on Saul's heart because it's foolish and unnecessary. It has no purpose from God. People like to say, I made an oath. I'm going to pray on my knees, crawling in gravel for an hour. Well, God help you. It sounds very spiritual. Oh, what a dedicated servant. You're praying on gravel, crawling on gravel. But it's stupid. It's not of God. But people like to make up things and stamp some noble phrase on it, like it's very religious or very devout or whatever, and it makes them feel superior. Third, it's superstitious. Supposing that God's blessing on the army is going to come only by a foolish Saul-dictated oath. Just like the Lent, you can't expect blessing when God does not sanction it. God doesn't sanction this, and yet Saul is really saying, I want this to be successful. Here's how it will be successful. That's superstitious. It just simply looks, devout. The fourth reason is it has no value. to the situation. Look at Colossians 2 if you want to turn there. This is very much a parallel to what Saul did. Colossians 2 verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? In other words, why have you made up decrees to submit yourself to when you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world? And so some of those principles, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You see, that's what people do. They say, I'm not going to handle, I'm not going to taste, I'm not going to touch, and that's going to make me more spiritual. I'm not going to drink Kool-Aid today. Okay. Well, that makes me more spiritual. No, it just means you don't have Kool-Aid today. But it seems to sinners like they've gone the extra mile. Oh, and how God is pleased, they think. Verse 22, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. You see, this is what happens. Men come up with wash your hands before you eat or you're defiled. Men come up with all those rituals that this is supposed to help us be more spiritual. Men come up with monasteries and nunneries and all of that that's supposed to exorcise our flesh by being out alone with a bunch of other men or women in a convent or a monastery. Verse 23, these are matters which had to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. He's talking about asceticism, where people do harm to themselves even and claim that they're purging sin from them. Martin Luther did this before he was saved. And to bring pain and discomfort and abasement to yourself for the purpose of self-made religion. You imagine it, and then you do it thinking it's going to benefit you. And then what typically happens is that you put it on other people. The Catholic Church doesn't just say, you can go into a monastery if you want to, but they mandate it and make it one of the sacraments, holy orders. It's something that is then desirable to do and even mandated to do. So they have an appearance of wisdom. It looks like, oh, people are going to say, wow, you really are serious about your religion if you're not even going to eat mashed potatoes for a month. But notice that Paul says they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They are of no value. They are vain, empty, meaningless, futile. They're just completely nonsensical for anything good to come from them. It's self-made. If God tells us to do it, it's not self-made. It's from God. But if we do it, it's just we're making it up. And then people are supposed to follow that. Saul's oath basically was do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, don't eat anything until evening when I've availed myself or avenged myself on my enemies. So his oath is a commandment and teaching of men, of himself. And it has the appearance of wisdom in that it is self-made and it is self-abasing and it is a severe treatment of the body and the people suffer for it. But the killer is, it is of no value. I mean, could you imagine? You take a vow before God and make an oath a whole year. You're not going to eat French fries for a whole year for God. In order to please God, in order to be devoted to God. And then you find out when you're done with the year that it was completely unnecessary, not of God, totally futile and unnecessary in every way, that you could have freely eaten French fries in the favor of God without a problem. But you went and made a stupid oath. In Colossians, the target's fleshly indulgence, asceticism, believing you can choke off the desires of the world or the desires of the flesh by denying the body. But it's of no value. Saul's oath was in hoping of bringing vengeance on his enemies, but the oath presumes on God's deliverance on the basis of it being self-abasement and a severe treatment of the body, which is complete nonsense. He thought if he made up something that sounded spiritual, God himself would deliver the people because of it. Fifth, from that, it's man-made. Sixth, it's showy and hypocritical, since its intention was not really toward God, but toward Saul. Saul was comforting himself and trying to force God's hand. And seventh, it ends up hurting rather than helping because the army didn't have strength and they couldn't fight. Who would have thought that if you don't feed the army, they would be weak and not be able to fight? Who thought that up? Eighth, it reflects badly on Saul, making him all that Jonathan afterwards says about him, that he's troubled the nation. It ends up placing him under the power of his own men. His own men overruled him later when he said Jonathan had to die. So he shamed himself because of it, because he made an oath that was not from God. Ninth, it turned out, and you'll see in the text, that once Jonathan had eaten, because Jonathan didn't hear the oath. He was over there, him and his armor bearer, fighting the Philistines and bringing victory. So he was not available, and he didn't hear the oath. His dad, the king, was making oaths while Jonathan and his armor bearer were out fighting. So he didn't hear, and so when he saw the honey there, he put the staff end into it and ate some of it, and his eyes went bright, and he said, "Wow, that is really good." And somebody said, aren't you afraid of violating your father's oath, who said, "Cursed be the man who eats food today"? And the people were told were weary, and Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look how it brightened my eyes and my face lit up because I tasted of that honey. How much more," he says, "if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for now the slaughter among the Philistines had not been great." See, there was no reason at all for the oath except Saul's insecurities, just to make up a rule. I mean, the government does that all the time, makes up a rule to make itself look important. Saul is just doing that. We're told the battle was against the Philistines from Mishmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. And so once Jonathan opened the floodgates, I mean, they jumped on the sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground and ate them with the blood. They were so famished. They were so hungry because of Saul's foolish oath that when they finally felt like there was a light to eat, they just flew onto it. The Bible says all through the Old Covenant, starting in Genesis 9, I think, that Israel was not to eat anything with the blood. The blood was the symbol of life. You couldn't eat, the blood with it. You ate the meat, but not the meat with the blood. So they were so quick to eat it, they ate it with the blood. So that was a sin. But that was brought about, of course, by Saul's famishing, starving the people through his foolish oath. So when Saul heard about it, he gets all pious. He does commendably step in, has people sacrifice or has people slaughter their meat on that rock, I guess, and eat it without the blood so that they would not keep doing that. Verse 34, he says, you know, so we don't sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So everybody did that. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord. We're told it was his first. And I'll just let it stand at that. But his purpose here is to ask for the Lord, if the Lord would give the Philistines into his hand. He wanted to just go right straight on. He was eager to fight. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So the priest pointed out the fact that we really should seek God's will in this. You see, Saul is just presuming on God's will, making the oath that, you know, once God enables you men to eat, you'll be able to eat. Until he does, you'll have to starve. So he inquired of God, verse 37 says, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? And the Lord didn't answer him. Well, we understand why that would be. Saul is not a follower of the Lord. Saul is a follower of himself. He's making up all these things for himself. He's making oaths for himself. But it's an indication to Saul that God is not answering, not because of him, but because of sin. And sin had happened because of the eating of the meat with the blood. So they did a lot. Saul and Jonathan are all the people, and it was Saul and Jonathan. Then Saul or Jonathan, it was Jonathan. So Jonathan, what have you done? And Jonathan said, you found me out. I ate honey. Well, you'll have to die then. Jonathan said, I'll have to die based on what you said. And Saul said, you know, even with another oath, may God do this to me and more also for you. Shall surely die, Jonathan. Why? Why would Jonathan have to die? What would be the basis for that? These sinful excesses that broke out was because of Saul's sin, not the people. The people sinned, but they were pushed into it by Saul, making them starve. And so once that happened, the 10th thing we see is here with Jonathan. When people make their own rules up and they believe that they are the authority of God, then they hold judgment over those who don't follow them. The Inquisition was against Protestants, nonconformists, who rebelled against Roman Catholicism's teachings that were not biblical. The purgatory, the mass, the priesthood, the confession, the penance, all the things that were not, you know, biblical. Salvation by works, merit. And so they stood against that. And the Catholic Church, when they were in power in the nations and the kings were Catholic, well, they hunted them down and tortured them to get confessions out of them and to get them to recant. And so we see this often, that when people make up their own rules, they expect you to follow them or you die. And so Jonathan, Saul said, you got to die. And the people stood in the way. The people said, no, you're not going to kill Jonathan. Jonathan has brought a great deliverance today. Jonathan has fought for God. You're not going to kill Jonathan. Not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And Saul went along with that. What a shameful day for this man. People double down a lot on foolishness, and he did. He shouldn't have made the oath, but he did. And then I counted out 10 things to you that were wrong about him. When you go your own way, and he got very self-absorbed, you do things that are not required by God as though they are. You magnify disobedience to your preferences as though they're violations of the law of God. And this happens so often. It's easy for things that are not wrong in and of themselves to become wrong, to become a thing in themselves. For example, when I was here a little while at Covenant and got a complaint from someone who thought I wasn't preaching the gospel because I wasn't doing a Southern Baptist invitation, calling people forward. And of course, he went right to the scripture and it says, if you're going to preach the gospel, you better call people forward. They got to come to the front or they can't be saved. Well, there's no verse like that. But you know, if you don't call people forward in invitation style that started in the 1800s with Charles Finney, you're not preaching the gospel. That's an example of what happens when you make up a law and people start thinking it's of God. Churches sometimes will emphasize some part of their program, camp, vacation Bible school, additional services as the will of God. I had a pastor, I was in college, my home pastor, he said that he had a saying about, you know, we got three church services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He said it takes three to thrive. Three to thrive, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You remember where that verse is, right? Three to thrive? Nowhere. But it's very easy to put God behind our own ideas. I think it was Samuel Thomas. He said some people got to where they said you're going to hell if you don't go to India. people magnify their own will and start to think things that are not biblical. People say you have to go to seminary or Bible school in order to serve God. Well, that's not anywhere in the Bible. And a lot of faithful servants of God have never been formally trained. There's nothing wrong with formal training. If you ever heard that the King James Version is the best version to use, the 1611 King James, you would not even be able to read, by the way. The 1800 and something version is the one that is most seen. KJV, the King James Version, good enough for Paul, good enough for us. People say it's got to be the King James Version. There are people that believe so strongly in the King James Version, they believe every other version is of the devil. And where's the authentication from God for this? It's nowhere. People believe things that they believe and they hold to it, and you can't knock them off of it with a missile. So it's dangerous. We always have to be in tune with Scripture. We can believe in our causes. We can believe in our ministry. Paul said he magnified his ministry to the Gentiles, but he never said you should only go to the Gentiles. You should only do what I'm doing. He just was excited about his ministry. That's fine. But what Saul did was he made an oath and then held the entire nation to it. And it was all those 10 things and more wrong with it. Now, easy it is to do. There's a lot of things that we do. We can do if we want to. Four songs that we sing on Sundays. We can do that or not. There's no mandate to do it. We can do 8 songs, 1 song, 48 songs. I mean, it just doesn't. There's no mandate for that. We have things God tells us. We have things that we adapt. The things we adapt are always fluid. We could, you know, do it or not. And there are people who decide and make order, and leaders make order and decide how to best carry on the services or whatever. But there's, you know, we got leeway there. What Saul did is very, very typical and tragic. And it caused a lot of harm and suffering here. And it always will, unless God intervenes to protect us from foolishness. Because what God tells us, you know, but when you hope in something that has no power, you sacrifice for it, like the Colossians, who thought if they kept away from eating or something, well, they'd be more holy. If they would deprive themselves of this or that, they'd be more holy. It doesn't work out that way if it's not of God. And this Saul's oath was not of God. Let's pray. Lord, you're certainly patient with us. We sometimes get overeager and sometimes we're just foolish. People should know better. And then something is set in stone that was never set in stone, or not even your will. As we've seen with many cults and many others who are trying to make money and making the church feel guilty and give money or name it, claim it, or get rich or get healthy or whatever. Lord, may we stick close to your word. May we see in the example of Saul how foolish it is to make up our own laws and then hold others to it and end up looking the fool. In Jesus' name, amen.